Let's please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26, verse 28. We've been 3 weeks away from our study in the book of Acts, and we're going to be picking it up, and tonight will be chapter 27, and then next week we'll be concluding our time through the book of Acts by finishing up with chapter 28. And last time we were in Acts, Paul was being tried by Agrippa, and Paul almost convinces Agrippa to be a Christian. And we're going to pick it up in 26:28 just to get a lead in. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." And here again, Paul, even though earlier on he was allowed to have some freedom, that freedom didn't include not being in chains. And he's almost 2 years up in Caesarea. So for 2 years he's been a prisoner of the Romans, chained apparently wherever he goes. And we'll see the importance of that here soon. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And yet again, sometimes Christians, they get all looking into the past. You know, "Man, I made this decision and it just, it so messed up my life," and keep on dwelling on the past. And Paul could have been saying at this point, "Man, you know," overhearing what Agrippa is saying, "Man, if I wouldn't appeal to Caesar." And yet he had to appeal to Caesar because the Jews were planning on sending him down to Jerusalem and he would have been killed. And, you know, what we have to realize in life is God knows us. He knows the way we think. He knows everything about us. And it's not sinful for him to appeal to Caesar. And it's not, when you're making a decision that's not sinful and you've sought the Lord, "Lord, just give me the wisdom to make this decision," there's no sense looking back and regretting how things turned out, is really what it amounts to. Because God is directing his path. He appealed to Caesar because God said, "You're going to testify for me in Rome." And Paul might have been just saying, "Okay, that's how I'm going to do it. I appeal to Caesar." Or he could have just been let loose and go to Rome. Whatever it is, but God directs our paths. And this was a great relief to me when I reached that stage in my maturity. Just go, "Lord, you know me. You know the way I think. You know the way I am. You know, you made me this way. I'm wanting to serve you. I have to make this decision. I don't know which way, but just boom." You know, and just realize that God can direct my path. He can help me to decide what I want to do. And then just stick with it. Not wring my hands if things don't work out as planned, because God's in charge. So again, this is happening about 59 AD in chapter 27, verse 1. "And when it was decided that we," now when we see Luke wrote the book of Acts. And so Luke is with Paul. So Luke was probably witnessing this trial, and now we, Luke and Paul, are going to go on this sailing trip on the way to Rome. "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment." Now, historians say the Augustan regiment was like top-notch centurion. So they put a highly esteemed Roman centurion in charge of a prisoner transport ship to take prisoners to Rome, of which Paul is one of them. And Paul is allowed to have Luke go along with him. And Aristarchus, as we're going to find out in verse 2, "So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us." Now, how many of you have your maps still? You all got your maps? And if you're listening online, you really want to go get a study Bible that has the missionary journey of Paul. Shows the missionary journeys and shows his trip to Rome on a sailing trip, because it makes a lot more sense as you're reading along. And so now Aristarchus might have just gone along like Luke Because we find out in Colossians chapter 4 that Aristarchus, when Paul is writing his prison epistles from Rome, Aristarchus is his fellow prisoner. But there's nothing in here about why Aristarchus was there. But he's either a prisoner or he's going with Paul. And when he arrived in Rome, they might have just arrested him too. And so he becomes a fellow prisoner. We don't know. Verse 3, and the next day we landed at Sidon, which is south Lebanon today. Sidon is still a town today. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and to receive care. So, again, he probably got orders from Agrippa and Festus saying, hey, you know, we would have let him go. But he's appealed to Caesar, and so he's going to go. He is a prisoner. He is chained to the extent the prisoners were on the boat. But I'm going to let you go. I'm going to trust you. So this Julius is impressed with Paul. He might have even been there with Paul chained to these different people for the 2 years. And here, man, why are we arresting this guy? And he respects him. He says, you can go and receive care. Care, probably because for 2 years in Caesarea and being a Roman prisoner. And can you imagine wearing chains for 2 years? Can you imagine just having chains and messing up your wrists and your legs and not being fed right? And hey, you're away from Caesarea. You're my prisoner now. I trust you. Go and see your friends and be taken care of. Get the food that you want for the trip, etc., etc. And so God sometimes gives us favor with people that are otherwise could oppress us. And it's worthwhile to pray. God, just give me favor with my boss. Give me favor with my enemies at work, that somehow their hearts would turn. And in Acts 24, he was a little bit with Felix. Paul, in Acts 24:23, it says, so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have some liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends. So even when he was at Caesarea at times under Felix, it wasn't as bad as before he had been before Felix. Verse 4, when we had put to sea from there, from Sidon, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Now, if you look at your map, the way you would want to sail from Sidon to Rome, to Italy, would be to go on the south side of Cyprus. But the sailors were concerned because the winds were contrary to the direction that they were wanting to go. And so they stayed to the north side and sheltered themselves from the land of Turkey to the north and Cyprus to the south. So they went between Turkey and Cyprus. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia, a southern Turkey port city to this day. And it's protected from westerly winds. So when it's saying that, you know, these contrary winds, they're wanting to go west and the winds are westerly. And this port city in Myra is a city that is protecting from western winds. And this is the first time I actually using Google Earth. I went and Googled all these places, and it's really worth the time to, especially for you homeschoolers, to go through this and just zoom in, and this is where they pulled in. This is the very port that they pulled into, and how come it's situated to be good for the way the winds were contrary to them on their trip heading south or heading west. Verse 6, there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship, meaning a ship from Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt, which Alexandria, Egypt was named after Alexander the Great Greek, the Greek, but it's a Egyptian ship, sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. And so the ship was going from Egypt to Italy, and it would not have stopped at Myra, because that's not on the way. So again, these winds are contrary for other ships too. And I'm going to emphasize, when we're reading this account, it was constant contrary winds. And to the point where later on, it's like for 2 days, they see no sun or stars or nothing. And have you ever been in a storm where you see absolutely nothing for days and it's blowing like a hurricane wind and stuff? And I don't know. It could have been just a natural storm, or it could have been one of those kind of spiritual storms that stirred up on the Sea of Galilee when the disciples were going with Jesus, and all of a sudden there was a big storm that came and they were thinking they were going to die, and Jesus just stood up and what? Rebuked the wind. He didn't say, weather patterns be gone. He rebuked the wind. He rebuked the demonic powers behind the storm that was trying to kill the disciples and making them afraid. Well, Jesus was not afraid. And the very same thing, I wonder, and we're going to see through this, I wonder if Satan says, man, I want to kill him. And Jesus goes, you can stir up the sea, you can be contrary, you can make this trip to where this captain, get it to the point where this captain thinks he's going to die and he gives up all hope of saving himself and the ship. You can do that, but you can't kill him, because then I'm going to use the adversity of this travel to glorify my name through the Apostle Paul. And so we have to remember that when we're in adversity, if I was Paul, I'd say, look, I mean, I've been beaten, I've been all these things, and sitting here for 2 years in chains, could I have a nice sunny weather trip and be able to get some sun on the beach because I've been in my cell, and get my tan back and everything on the way to Italy, even though it's late fall? No, you don't get to do that, because I'm going to bring such adversity that you become the captain of the ship. To the point where the centurion who's in charge of the prisoners is going to listen to you instead of anybody else. To where everybody is going to realize when they're saved on the beach, it's because you serve a God of life instead of death. And then the gospel is going to spread, as we're going to see. So, the ship from Egypt was carrying wheat, we find out later, and there's 276 people on board. So it's a big ship, and it's got an important load of wheat that's going from Egypt to Rome, but it got blown west because of the contrary wind, and it's sitting in this port, and the centurion grabs it and says, hey, we're going to put some people on here, some prisoners on our way, and you're going to take us to Rome along with this wheat. Verse 7, when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, about 200 miles from Myra to the west, still on the Turkish coast there, the wind was not permitting us to proceed. It was completely contrary to them. It was a westerly wind just blowing to try and keep them from going west. And because it was not permitting us to proceed in a direct path to Italy, is really what it's saying, we sailed under the shelter of Crete, Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. So it's a small, protected city that they put into port, because with great difficulty they couldn't make a straight path because of the contrary wind, and so they dropped a little bit south, and they came under the protection of this island they put in there. They will be, and from now on, see, as soon as they're at this protected port, shelter of Crete, if they put to sea now, then there's no other island to protect them from now on. If you look at your map, as soon as you leave that Crete, you are going to be in the middle of the Mediterranean. And that's important, because it is getting late in the year, we're going to see. Now, when much time had been spent waiting for the winds to be beneficial, but not, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. What fast do you think this is? What is the fast according to Jewish law? Yom Kippur. And so when is Yom Kippur? Early October, thereabouts. And so now we're they probably set off in September, bad time to start traveling the Mediterranean. Now they're into October where the storms really kick up. The fast is already over. Paul advised them, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives. And I would say that what he knew, the captain, because we're going to see the captain overrides him. The captain was probably saying, look, I got wheat in the holds. I can't let these barrels of wheat or whatever they were stored in. I need to get them to Rome. I'm under contract to get this massive load of food to Rome. And I don't want it to spoil being over the winter with the rain and the other stuff coming into the ship. And so I want to go. And Paul's saying, You know, it's not going to just be a loss of the cargo. It's going to be a loss of lives. You're going to, okay, so you lose your cargo because you don't get it to where it needs to go. We're going to lose our lives if you go. We could, our lives will be in jeopardy. Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end in disaster with much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." He's advising them to winter in fair havens rather than going back to sea, even though fair havens is not a good place for a big ship to winter there on Crete. So nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Again, I think probably because of the cargo of wheat. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, and if you Google Earth, it is a small little harbor, not much protection for what would have been a fairly big ship of the day, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening towards the southwest and northwest, and winter there. Now, if you want to know, how does a harbor open up to the southwest and the northwest? Well, you just Google Earth and you see this. You can go right there by Googling Earth onto this place, and you can see that little harbor there. If we could just get there, which is a little bit further west along Crete. So they're leaving a western harbor, and all they have to do is just be able to get enough of a good wind to get west a little bit further, pull into this harbor, and then no matter which way the wind's going, you can move your ship from one place to the other to be able to get your ship to be safe throughout the winter. It's about 50 miles further west. It's going to end up being a 3-hour tour. For those of you that are old enough for Gilligan's Island episodes. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close to Crete. Okay, the wind is almost going to let us get west, 50 miles. And so they sailed close to Crete, but not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Eurycleidon, which is a northeast wind that would make it impossible to put into port as they had planned. So it comes from the northeast, and so it's just coming, screaming down a tempestuous wind that is directly opposed to them coming into that harbor on Google Earth. And again, I can't help but think that this was not a spiritual thing going on. As soon as they get going and they have a plan, the plan gets messed with by this freakish wind that comes up when they only needed a short period of time to get over there. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind and is being blown south. Now it's being blown south from Crete, heading towards the north coast of Africa. We let her dry. We're done. We can't oppose this wind. And running under the shelter of an island called Claudia, we secured the skiff with difficulty. So the wind is blowing them. They see another small island. They're aware of another small island. They get into the protection of the island as they're being blown south and west. And they had their skiff that was destroying the ship. The skiff was being blown around because it was such a horrible storm. And imagine the skiff is the small boat that you put into the water to be able to get to the beach. When you can't, you know, you have to get from the big ship that has to moor out in the harbor into the skiff. And so somehow this thing had been loosened enough that it was tearing the ship apart. And so with great difficulty, they finally get it secured at the bow of the ship. With great difficulty. And, you know, when I read this, seeing as how I've got motion sickness, I get seasick just thinking about it. Don't you? I mean, imagine Luke, he's saying, you think of these movie scenarios, the blowing wind and rain, and this boat is just going, this skiff is going back and forth and destroying stuff, and men are throwing ropes over it and trying to hold it and secure it so that they won't die. Everybody's thinking, we're going to die on this ship. Because if the skiff doesn't get tied down, that's what's going to happen. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground in the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And, doing some research on this because I decided to get into it this time. On the north coast of Africa, there's shallow areas in the sea that there's actually sand that builds up from the sea waves. The sands will shift in where they're actually located. And many sailors had died because it's uncharted and uncharterable because it moves around. And so as soon as they realize the wind is blowing us away from Crete, so the next thing that we're going to hit is the north shores of Africa, and a lot of people have died and gotten shipwrecked there, so what are we going to do? So they took the mainsails down, and this is the best guess. What they mean is they struck the mainsails down, and they put more of a storm sail up to try and get going west as well as going south, because they have to get away from the north coast of Africa, just south of the island, which has shipwrecked many a sailor. So, and because they were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. Now, what does lightening the ship mean? It means throwing everything overboard. Everything that you have. Everything. Why? Because you think you're going to die. The waves are coming over. Some of it's going down into the bowels of the ship, getting you lower in the ship. And so if you aren't throwing stuff off and bucket brigade to get your bilges cleaned out, you know your ship is going to be completely destroyed and you're going to sink. And because there was exceedingly tempest-tossed the next day, they lightened the ship. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. So it's complete desperation. That nothing else matters. And really, again, from the standpoint of the troubles that are going to come upon the earth, in fact, Isaiah 17 says that when Damascus ceases from being a city and these other cities of Aurora become a ruinous heap where animals go in, and it says, and man at that time will look upon their maker, because there's going to be an obvious massive loss of life and whatever it means for that conflagration of that war that's coming upon the earth. And people lighten their loads. These things that were so precious, maybe even some of the wheat went over. We find out later on they throw all the wheat off. Later on, they might have thrown some of the wheat off. Come on, Captain, let's get some of the wheat. Okay, 50%, whatever. But they're taking everything off that was so precious and dear. And how precious, this is what we need to share with our unsaved friends, and I do all the time. But what good is the thing that's keeping you? As Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. What good is it? What good is your precious, let's say somebody had a bunch of bars of gold on the ship, and people are saying, throw the gold off. It's my whole life sin. Who cares? Because you're going to die. We're all going to die if you don't lighten your load of what you consider important in this world and just trust, and as Paul's going to tell them, trust God. We're always telling people, lighten your load. The world's going to pass away and all the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. We need to trust in Jesus. Lighten the ship, and on the third day they threw ship's tackle overboard. Well, that's what lets you navigate. And someday to be able to put all the sails up and get to where you want to go. They're throwing everything overboard. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, meaning a great tempest beat on them, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Now, again, that has to have been a very unusual storm. You don't have hurricanes in the Mediterranean. How many of you have ever heard a weather report of, oh, there's a hurricane in the Mediterranean? It just doesn't happen. And for a storm to last many days of not sun, not stars, huge wind, to the point where everybody thinks they're going to die, I think this was a spiritual storm. Not like not unlike Jonah, not unlike what happened on the Sea of Galilee, to get them to the point where they said that we would be saved was finally given up. We cannot save ourselves. We're dead. And isn't that where Jesus wants all of us to be before we get saved? To get us to the point that I cannot save myself, and I know I am going to die and be separated from the God of the universe. That's where he wants us. And then he goes, oh, I've got a salvation plan for you. And for us, it's Jesus. Here, oh, but you don't have to die. You don't have to die in your trespasses and sins. You don't have to go to hell. You can have everlasting life with Jesus. In fact, is there time for this now? one of the coolest things, it's getting harder and harder. The greatest blessings on my trips are who I get to sit next to. And on my way to Florida where I wanted to sleep, I was going, okay, Lord, if you put me next to somebody, I'll stay awake, but I want to sleep. I think there was one empty seat on the plane on the way to Florida. It was right next to me. So, okay, I get to sleep, I guess. But on the way back from Miami to Seattle, I sat next to Dante from Chile. And he was a socialist communist when he was a young man, when Aristide was the socialist communist president that took over Chile. He was elected to be in charge in the 70s. And as he started running the country into the ground as a socialist communist, which is what socialist communists do, as we know, recently, last 8 years, the military did a coup d'etat, and they took over the country, and his dad was a socialist communist. They took him, tortured him for 5 days to the point where he couldn't walk home when they released him. A guy with a cart was going by, and they just threw him out the door, and he couldn't walk. His dad, you know, the police threw him out the door. He couldn't walk. And the guy says, can I take him home in the cart? You know, just the push cart. Got him home because they had been kicking him. But he got away from the house and was hiding and ultimately went to the embassy in the Finnish embassy in Argentina and got flown to Finland, where he was able to finish his college education to be a double E. And while he was in Finland, he ran into some Russian students at the university. He said, oh, you're from Russia, the great socialist communist country. And they go, what? Our country's messed up. And he converted from being a socialist communist to a capitalist. Because he realized, I was sincerely thinking if we could just have socialism, it would solve all these problems. But I was wrong. And they convinced me. And he said, and you know, the crazy thing is my dad was a socialist communist, but he believed in God. And I said, how can you do that? And he goes, well, you know, there's a God, and then he runs heaven that way, and we run here. And so then I asked him, I said, so let me just assume then that you've abandoned socialist communism, but you haven't abandoned atheism. And he goes, that's right. And then I said, well, tell me, why are you thinking that way? And he rattled off all the Richard Dawkins stuff for the God Delusion book. Just all the reasons why. And then I said, okay, what I feel like doing is like your Finnish friends and your Russian friends in Finland. How they tried to encourage you to rethink socialism, communism, which you did. So I would like to get you to rethink your rejection of God. And he goes, long flight, let's go. And so we had a neat hour and a half or so conversation. And once again, the struggle with him and with everybody that we share with is he was thinking he could save himself. And he was even telling me how I just want to live my life, that I just don't want to ever hurt somebody or do anything that I wouldn't want them to do to me. And I said, you know, you just rattle off something that the Word of God says, that Jesus said. And he goes, well, yeah, but people can just live by that. It's a good rule. And I said, so you've never done anything to anybody? And I said, you told me you got a divorce. And I go, I know it's touchy, but I mean, would she say that you did to her what you would want? And then he realized, yeah, got me on that one. So to just, I said that golden rule means nothing apart from the God who defines what is doing unto others what you'd want them to do unto you. And so he's trying to save himself. And what we have to understand is the people, the world are out there and they're being tossed to and fro. Okay, I'll throw the tackle off. I'll be a better person. I won't get drunk as much. I'll treat my wife better. I'll do this. I'll read another book. I'll read another self-help book. I'll learn how to win friends and influence enemies. And, you know, and then they have to get to the point of, I'm going to die. I can't do it. We have to let people realize, no, you are a sinner. You have fallen short of the glory of God. You do need to repent of your self-righteousness and get to the point where they are lost, that they would be, that all hope that they would save themselves is finally given up. That's what it takes to be saved. But after long, so pray for Dante. Kind of funny that he has a name, Dante. Dante's Inferno, but after a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me. So this is biblical proof. It's okay to say, I told you so. And not have sailed, because he was inspired to say this, and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the Lord, of the God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. Now, he already knew that, right? He the whole trip, he knows, this isn't that bad because I know I'm going to Rome. And you must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Paul knew he was going to make it somehow. But he didn't know the others, and an angel Lord came and comforted Paul and told him. And see, once again, Paul isn't just saying, you know, I've had some experience on the sea, and I'm a really educated Jew, and da-da-da. No, what does he say? God. And see, in our life, everything about how we got saved, if people want to accolade us for something, it's the Lord Jesus that gave me the ability to do anything, and it all glory to him. So he's giving glory to him, and it's going to pay off. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. So God was very specific. You're going to be saved by running aground on this island. Now, when the 14th night had come, 14 nights of a storm, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings, meaning they dropped a rope over with a weight to find out how deep it was below the ship, and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. So it's pitch black. They can't see a thing. They sense for some reason, how you do that, I don't know. They're coming close to land. And they know, we're going to be smashed up against rocks in the night, and we have no idea where we are. And no idea where the land's going to be after we get smashed on the rocks. And if in the middle of the night, you can be 5 feet away from a place to go to get onto the beach. But if it's in the pitch black of the night, you can't see what's going on. It would have been terrifying for the people on the ship. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Because if we can just see which way is land, if we can just see how to hit the beach, if we can just see, then we might be able to save their lives. It would have been terrifying. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, meaning the bow, so they said, hey, centurion, we've got the anchors on the back, so the wind is not going to drag us too quickly to the land and get torn up in the middle of the night. We'll go throw the anchors off the front, too. Oh, okay, go throw the anchors. And what they're doing is they're actually going to, you know, lift up the ropes on the skiff, push the skiff off to the side enough to where they can lower it down and they can escape before the ship gets broken up. And in a small skiff, they'd be getting a lot closer to shore before they break up and not drown. Well, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. So the skiff is over the side. They're getting ready to jump in. The soldiers just take their swords and just cut those ropes. Because why? Because Captain Paul, the prisoner, just ordered them. He just ordered the centurion, trust me, I believe, I serve the true God. You better do what God's word says. And they trusted. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eating nothing. And we don't know why. Maybe they threw all their food overboard and the captain's not letting them bust into the wheat. Don't know. Or they couldn't eat, because who wants to eat when you're being thrown to and fro? Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And 15 days no food, 14 days no food, you have no energy. And Paul is saying you better get some calories in your body right now, because you are going to have to fight to get to the beach. God's told him the details. You need this nourishment. Don't care about anything else. You must take it right now. And when he had said these things, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. And again, he's now the pastor and the captain of the ship. And we have to remember, in a time of turmoil, again, turmoil could come. Yeah, so many people are wondering what the turmoil is going to be on Friday, the inauguration. There's people that are planting guns around Washington, D.C., and violent cases and other stuff that are around in the D.C. area. We know that they're offering thousands of dollars to people to be problems at the inauguration. We have, you know, hundreds and hundreds of bikers that are going to be showing up to make sure that the liberal provocateurs are not going to be able to get away with what they want to do. We have all kinds of stuff, and who knows? And in the midst of turmoil, we need to be like Paul, give the glory to God. Thank you, Jesus, for this food. Thank you for this. Get all glory to him, all direction from him, and let's take and let's eat. And as soon as they saw him do that, then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves, because Paul is the light in the midst of a turmoil. He is the calm one in the midst of near death. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship further, adding further in there, and threw out the wheat into the sea. So the captain had probably been saying, no, you can't have my wheat. Can't eat, whatever he said. And Paul's saying, no, we're going to eat because you're going to need it. And then they throw the rest of the wheat overboard to lighten it up further so that they can get as close to land as they can before it busts up on the rocks. And when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go of the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas meet, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast, meaning the bow stuck fast into the ground. So now the waves are going to whip the boat around sideways and start destroying it on the rocks, and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, forget the other 200 guys or whatever they were. Forget them. Don't kill Paul. Nope, you can't kill the prisoners, which Paul had already said everybody's going to survive. Kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who would swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. So it was that they all escaped safely to land. As God had told Paul, and as Paul by faith told the people, that you can trust in God, and it happened. And see, and that's what our God has given us, all kinds of promises to us as believers, and he's given us the promises that we can make to people. If they trust in Jesus, they're going to be saved. And to, if you lay down your life, if you lay down what you consider important and you trust in Jesus as your Savior. There's a guy, Bob Cornuke, he was a L.A. detective, investigator, whatever. And he was reading this, and he goes, you know, I want to go find out exactly where that place was, because we know how deep it was. We know that they left anchors. We know it was where two seas. We know that it was a place where the sailors weren't used to, meaning it wasn't in the northern ports, which were very familiar to the sailors because it would be the northern ports on the way to Italy. And so he went, and this is at, you can do Searching for Paul's Shipwreck on Malta. And it turns out it's not where the Catholics have put their shrines up. It's in a place called St. Thomas Bay. And so he used fishermen and stuff and said, this is the place that meets all the requirements of the Bible. And he says, well, the anchor should be there. And he goes, you know, actually, some divers went down in 1960 and they found four anchors. And they pulled them up and they were investigated and they are Roman anchors from the Roman era. And they are now in the Valletta's Maritime Museum there on Malta. And so, you know, how amazing is that? You know, you read the Book of Mormon and you got all this garbage that has no archaeological evidence. You read a story in the Bible about where Paul was and his ship was and everything else. And then 1960s, some divers, one of the divers he talked to, Bob Cornuke talked to him. He goes, I was one of the divers. We didn't know. We just knew we found an anchor. And we thought it was cool. We brought it up and they said, oh, we'll stick it in the museum because it's from Rome. They didn't even know the Bible story. And Bob Cornuke is telling them, this is what you guys found. You found four anchors here that go to the story of Acts chapter 27. Isn't it amazing to realize that we can trust in everything that the Word of God says? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for delivering us, Lord. I do lift up Dante to you, Lord, knowing that, he's trusting in himself and he's been so deceived by those who have been deceived by Satan, God, to hate you and come up with arguments against you, Lord, even though you're a God of love who so loved us, you sent Jesus. And Father, I pray you would just use that book of John that I gave him to just soften his heart and that he would read it and someday bow the knee and be like these sailors and give up all hope of saving himself and instead just rest in the salvation power of your son, Jesus. We thank you for your word tonight, Lord, and pray you'd help us to be your ambassadors till you come. In Jesus' name, amen. Prayer. God, I want to be a sanctuary for you. Let your Holy Spirit flow through us in times of peace and times of trouble. Amen. God bless you. Until we can fellowship again, may he bless you greatly.